Good job, guys, girls. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 5. When we were last together on a Sunday night in Acts, I think it's been 4 weeks that I've not had to preach on a Sunday night, and I don't like that, by the way, but it's the way it worked out. We considered an interesting story at the end of Acts chapter 4 of interaction and care and concern that early believers had for each other. What we discovered in Acts chapter 4 is they worked together, and if they would work together, they could accomplish way more than if they tried to do it on their own. They viewed what they had been given as a gift. They looked at the possessions they had as a way that God was using and bringing things into their lives to accomplish greater things for the kingdom of God. And there was, in a very real sense, a sense of camaraderie among the body of Christ that was being formed in the early church. In fact, the word church hasn't even appear in Acts until we get to Acts chapter 5. When you turn the page, we come into Acts chapter 5. What we find is a companion story to the generosity of Barnabas the Cypriot, the guy from Cyprus. If you remember at the end of chapter 4, Barnabas had a piece of property out on that island, and he had sold it, and he brought the proceeds and said, I want to give that to the kingdom of God. I want to use it. I want to be used in God's service. And we find that there are consequences, though, when we get to this passage, of seeking to deceive the church. I was joking with someone earlier today. I said, tonight we have to knock off 2 church members. And that's what happens in the passage, is 2 people who are following supposedly Christ die. So, y'all ready? As I told somebody, as long as you're not lying or deceiving and you're not named Ananias or Sapphira, you're probably okay tonight. So let's look at the text. I've kind of structured the outline a little differently than I normally do. You'll probably notice that as we work through it, because the story just kind of needs to be dealt with before we can kind of piece it together. So let's look at Ananias. Ananias is the husband, by the way. Ananias lied. Number one, he lied. Look at verses 1 and 2. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. So far, so good. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let's stop right there, because we got to deal with some background here. We're introduced to a couple of people who are apparently participants in the local congregation in Jerusalem. But we got to ask the question, were they really followers of Jesus or not? Had they really met Christ or not? Were they filled with the Holy Spirit or not? We don't really have an answer to that question, but it's a question I think you at least have to raise in your mind. Because at the end of chapter 4, we saw a guy named Barnabas take a piece of property, sell it, and give it to the proceeds to the kingdom of God. And by the way, he's the same Barnabas that becomes kind of an important character later in the book. Now we find a married couple in a similar situation. They own a piece of property, and they're going to sell it. And the question is, what do they do with the proceeds? Now, some would say, well, of course they had to give it all to the church, because that's the way it was back then. I would disagree. I think at this point in the story, they have full control over the real estate, if you will. In a real sense, they're not being forced to donate anything to the local congregation. So what they do next really should shock you, like it does me. They look at each other and they decide, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give the whole proceeds to the church, but we're not really. We're going to hold some back. We're going to stick some back. Now, some scholars have said, well, sure, they had to, because that was part of her dowry when they got married. They had to retain part of that. And you can debate all of those kind of things. But the real issue here is they did this. They decided to lie. I want you to catch that. And they agreed together to lie about what they were doing. They were going to get the praise of people for giving it all, but they really weren't. And what I want you to see in here are a couple of issues, and we'll come back to this at the end of the message, is the issue of pride and the issue of self-sufficiency. Those are really the two issues that are going on here. Pride, because it causes them to do this. We want people to look at us and see, look what we gave. Look at how great we are. Look at how wonderful and generous we are in this setting. And then self-sufficiency, because they go to themselves, you know, we better hold some back. Because we don't know what tomorrow might bring. We better keep a rainy day fund for ourselves, because tomorrow we may find ourselves in a struggle, so we better hold some back. And God may not be able to provide tomorrow, but we've got it today, so we better take care of ourselves. So they decide, first of all, to lie. Look what happens next. And this is really kind of radical, because I'm not sure the setting of this interaction, whether it was in a worship service as it's been kind of traditionally portrayed, or if it was in more of a one-on-one setting with some men around to watch. I'm not sure, because when you look to the second half of the story, you find there's a time gap that goes on between the first encounter and the second. And you kind of go, well, maybe their services were a lot longer than ours. 3 hours, 4 hours, maybe, I don't know, okay? So here's what happens next. They get confronted. Look at verse 3. But Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? We find a little bit more about the situation. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Was it not your land? Of course it was. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Of course it was. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. So he's confronted here. Ananias is confronted. Ananias arrives at the gathering of the church alone. Now, I find that interesting in and of myself, because I look at this situation and I go, at some point they've had this conversation between the two of them, saying, okay, well, we sold it for X amount of money, but we're going to tell the church we sold it for this amount of money, and we're going to hold back this. But then Ananias shows up by himself. Where's his wife? You ever thought about that? Where is she at? Why isn't she with him when this all goes down? I think this reinforces the idea of pride. He kind of wants to get a little bit of for himself. Look at how good we are. I think he's deciding to steal the praise. And in the moment of the giving, Peter looks at him and confronts him. Now, some of you are going, oh my goodness, I can't believe that could happen. He asks him a very pointed question. He says, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart to lie to God? You with me? That you'd kind of be caught off guard if that was you being asked that question. Well, it was my wife's fault. That's what Adam did. That's not what Ananias does. He didn't get a chance. But notice what Peter does. He confronts him not for any other reason. He's not telling the truth. What seems to have happened here is Ananias has told the church, the church, that they have been given all the proceeds when in fact they hadn't. He says, look, we give it all. Well, no, you hadn't. Now, here's a question for you. Something to kind of roll around your head. How did Peter know this duplicity? How did he know that they were not telling the truth in church? Was Peter just so more spiritual than we are today that he was more in tune with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, here, this is what's going on, and informed him. And maybe that's the case. Maybe it's just a small enough community that everybody knows what everybody does. We wouldn't know anything about that around here. Surely the Holy Spirit, I think, revealed it to him. That's a big part of it. Peter even reminds him when it was his land, before it was sold, he says, it's your land. You can do what you want to with it. And even after you sold it, you can do what you want to with it. It's yours. Why are you doing what you're doing? Where Ananias had gone off track was here. He had lied. And it caused him to be confronted in the moment, to be brought to task, if you will, about why you're doing this. Now, please notice, Peter isn't really calling him to repentance. Don't miss that. He didn't say, well, if you'll repent, we'll all be good and it'll be all right. Don't worry about it. He confronts him not for repentance, but to judgment. I don't know about you, but this kind of scares me a little bit when I think about how we sometimes act and some things we do and some things that I do, and I go, oh my goodness, what have I done? But look what happens, verses 5 and 6. When Ananias heard these words, what words? The words of confrontation from Peter. He fell down and breathed his last. Do I need to spell that out for you? He died. He died. That'll shake up a church service. As if the guy leading the service confronting him about his gift wouldn't have shaken up the service to begin with if it was a service. And look what happens. And I want you to not miss this past this little verse because it shows back up again in a moment. And great fear came upon all those who heard it. You think? He's dead. I don't know if they're in an auditorium like ours or not. They're definitely in a room with some more people gathered because we find that there's people there to carry him out. But here they are in a setting of God's people. And he says, oh yeah, we brought all of this and we're giving it all to God. Well, why are you lying? He dies. Look what verse 6 says. Now, this is interesting, ladies. If your husband goes to church ahead of you and takes the credit for giving everything you didn't give, look where he ends up. The young men rose, wrapped him up, and carried him out and buried him. That's almost unceremonial, isn't it? Just boom, out. Now, how'd they do that? They didn't bury in the ground like we do. They buried in caves. So there was a cave out there. They stuck his body in there, wrapped him up, and said, we're done. Doesn't sound very loving, does it? Or very compassionate. He died. He died. Please don't gloss over what happens here. This man had intentionally decided to deceive the congregation of which he was part of. And he says, here it is. And he wanted to look good in the eyes of men. He wanted to be full of pride. And he wants people to go, oh, he's so wonderful. He's as good as Barnabas. He gave all that he had. Look what it got him. He lied. He died. He confronted, and then he died. And look what happened next. Well, let's just jump forward 3 hours. You want to? Poor Sapphira has no clue what has happened. How do I know that? What other woman in the world would walk into a situation like that with her husband in a grave somewhere and do what she does, okay? Women are smarter than men most of the time, okay? This is not one of those. Look at verse 7 and 8. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Where was social media when she needed it, right? Did you see what happened? She didn't know. And Peter said to her, hey, sweetie, would you tell me something? I don't know if he said sweetie, but he said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. How much? The amount he said he would give him. This is it all, right? And she said, well, yeah, for so much. Now, 3 hours later, talk about a long worship service as if it's a worship service. I don't think it is. It's a different kind of setting. I'm not sure what it is. Ananias' widow shows up, not knowing of her newfound status as a widow. Remember, she and her husband had agreed to do this. We're going to tell them we gave this, but we're really going to give this. And we're going to hide all this because we want to hold some back because we got to take care of ourselves. That's where some say, well, that's part of her dowry, so she went along with it. I don't think so. I think it's just two peas in a pod who happen to have the same worldview that they said, we're okay lying. And we want to take care of ourselves, and we want people to think we've given it all when we haven't. There's that pride issue. And we want to take care of ourselves. That's self-preservation coming out. So here she is in front of Peter, and he asks her a very pointed question. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Now, Peter already knew the answer when the husband showed up earlier. And the question isn't, did he know? He did know. The question is, would she be honest or would she play along with the ruse they've cooked up together? So now with all of her faults, let me tell you what, disloyalty's not one of them. She's loyal to her husband to the end. It's going to have a high price. She recounts the same story that her husband has told a few minutes ago. So what happens to her? Well, she lied. She's confronted too. Look at verse 9. I find this interesting. There's a whole other sub-conversation we could have about responsibility and accountability in churches and all that kind of stuff. We're not going there tonight, but there's a sub-theme in this text that we're not going to deal with, but it's there. Sapphira is confronted. Look at verse 9. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? He says, what are you doing? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Wow. With her report, Peter confronts her. Now, some of you are thinking, well, who does Peter think he is? What place does he have to do this? What's his job? Why is he? Well, who does he think he has to step in there and ask these kind of questions? Can I tell you who Peter was? He was a Jesus called, Holy Spirit filled, God ordained apostle who was leading the early church. That was his job. How did he know they were lying to the fellowship? I tend to think it was a revelation of the Holy Spirit, to be honest with you. But it could have been common knowledge in the community. I don't know. Word would have had to spread pretty quick and nobody would have told her. Regardless, he confronts her about their plan to test the spirit of the Lord. And he says, by the way, the guys that buried your husband are right there. Believers through the years struggle with this story. You know why? They go, where's the mercy? Where's the grace? Where's the compassion? Y'all with me? This story's harsh. You're going, I can't believe that happened. Surely that shouldn't be in the Bible. God wouldn't do that kind of stuff, would he? Over and over and again in the Old Testament, these kind of stories happen again and again. God confronts people when they go astray from being the people he wants them to be. And why didn't Peter just say, well, why don't you repent? Why don't we spend a few minutes having a conversation? Why didn't they do that? Why didn't he just ignore it and maybe it would go away? It's not what happened. Look what does happen. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then we're going to bring some application here to finish up. Sapphira dies. Look at verse 10 and 11. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Verse 11 is a almost verbatim repeat of what we saw a minute ago. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So with the confrontation laid out, we find the outcome. She dies. Boom. Why? It wasn't that bad, was it? This might have made a very interesting day in the life of the church. Would you agree? Not one, but two people, apparently wealthy, apparently influential parts of the church, are dead. See, we struggle with the idea, don't we, in our culture? Who does Peter think he is? Why would he confront them? Why would he bring this to him? We struggle with the idea. Who does he think he is? Why did he do it a different way? I would have done it different, wouldn't you? I would have done it better. But see, God was at work establishing a church. And if it was not holy on the inside, it could never be holy on the outside. By the way, this is the first place in Acts where the word ecclesia, it's translated church, shows up. It's not in the book until here. But what I want you to grasp is the meaning of the word fear here. It has nothing to do with people going, oh, you better get away from Peter. He'll talk to you and you'll die. That's not the point. It does this. We want to have a respect in this church. They're saying we're going to respect and fear a holy God. That if we stand against him and if we do things that are dishonoring to him and his name, look out. Wow. See, the God they profess to follow would tolerate sin for just a short time, and then he would bring consequences. There's three things I want you to see, and I'll be done. Different structure tonight, so just bear with me. First of all, you are responsible for what you have, not what you don't have. I want you to see this. This couple was not responsible for what Barnabas had done with his land. It had nothing to do with them. They were not involved in the actions. They were not involved with the actions of others in the church. They were responsible for what they had been entrusted to in life. In this case, that meant a piece of property. They could sell it. They could keep it. They could give half. They could give a quarter. They could tithe on it. They could do whatever. Why? It was their land. They were responsible for what they have, just like you're responsible for what you have. You go, ooh, that means we get to keep our possessions until God says he wants you to do something with it. Yes. See, they could have done whatever they wanted to here in a large sense. They could have kept some back. They could have given some away. They could have. But what they did was this. They said, we're going to give it all. But all along they're saying, we're going to hold some back. That is, by definition, a lie. And I want you to see you're responsible for what you've been given, what you've been earned, what you've earned, what you've accumulated in this life. Nothing more, nothing less. If you've been given great wealth, praise God. Praise God. To whom much is given, much is required. If you've not been given as much, You are responsible for what you have. To whom some has been given, some is required. If you want to paraphrase that text for you tonight, the couple had a decision to make of what they're going to do. They decided to build themselves up. Look how great we are. Instead of saying, look how great our God is. You're responsible for what you got. What are you doing with it? Second, I want to challenge you on the area of pride and self-sufficiency. I guess we could spend weeks talking about the issue of pride. We'll get out on time. Didn't mean to scare you there, sorry. I want you to see the real issue that this couple was dealing with, Ananias and Sapphira. It was a double-edged sword, if you will, of pride and self-sufficiency. That's their real issue. See, they wanted the church at Jerusalem to look at them and say, oh, they're so wonderful. Look how much they've given. They've given their all. Do you see what's going on here? They wanted people to look at them and go, oh, y'all are so great. You're so wonderful. It's amazing how good you are. They also had an internal struggle that said this. We got to take care of us. Because we're not really sure if God will. Do you see that? You're probably going, what's he talking to us about this for? We don't have these issues. See, their desire was to receive the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Can I tell you something? The praise of men is a very hollow thing indeed. It passes rather quickly. Have you ever been guilty of seeking the praise of people and you get it? You know what happens? It just doesn't mean much after a while, does it? I remember a few years ago I was working for a builder. And I really didn't want to be selling houses, but that's where God had me at the time. And I won a few awards. I actually won quite a few awards, to be honest with you. But when God allowed me to leave that phase of my life, I had a shelf of stuff. You know what I did with all that stuff? Heather got mad at me. I threw it all away. You know why? It didn't mean anything. Praise of people pales in comparison to the praise of God. It really does. And I want you to be people. I want us to be people. I want to be a person who says, I don't want to look what people say. Oh, well, great job, good job here. In this old world, the sentiment is often this, what have you done for me lately? It so often trumps the last reward, doesn't it? The award. The other issue they struggle with is this. They struggle with the idea of self-sufficiency. This is very insidious. Instead of saying, okay, God, we're going to give it all, and we're going to tell people we gave it all, because we want the pride, but they gave it all, and then they said, we're going to hold some back because we really don't think you can take care of us. Whew. Augustine said this, pride is the commencement of all sin. See, when you allow pride and self-sufficiency to become your motivating desire in life, here's what you find is a rapid descent into sin. You say, well, it's about me and I'm going to take care of it. Instead of living a life where God is honored and lifted up and exalted, you begin to live a life that says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to take care of this and I'm going to accomplish this and I want people, but I want people to say, you did a good job. Oh, what a shallow life. One more thought I want you to see, and it's this. Sin has terrible consequences. What do you think? Do you think sin's a good thing? I don't think I can get any agreement on that one, right? We in theory say sin's a bad thing. And yet, even those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are glad to proclaim it, we still do what? We still sin. I remember a professor at seminary said, that'll make you scratch your theological noggin. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? We know sin is ugly. We know sin has consequences. We know sin is destructive. And yet, we still do it. I want you to see the high price of sin. These two people profess to be followers of Jesus. I really do think they were followers of Christ. They believed they'd been saved by the blood of the Lamb. They really thought they'd been set free. You could call them saints, if you wanted to, who chose to sin. But look at the high price of their sin. You say, well, they're in heaven right away. Okay, I'll give you that one. But what could God have done in their lives by keeping them here for a season? Here they were, followers of Jesus, headed to an eternity with Christ, living a life in the here and now, set free from sin, when, look what happens, these ugly tendrils of sin grab around their lives one more time. And they decide, you go, well, they just fell into that. No, they decided, just like when you and I sin, we didn't just happen to sin. Let's be honest, right? We choose to do what we do. You go, no, I didn't choose that. Yeah, you did. They chose to go down this road, and here they are. That's what I want you to see tonight. When you, even as a believer in Christ, a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, when you let sin reign in your mortal body, there will be consequences to face. You go, well, that's not very loving. You know, I wonder how many people who truly are followers of Jesus have found themselves so far from God because of an abiding sin in their life. Now, let me draw a distinction here between sin and abiding sin. A sin, an abiding sin is that thing that we do that we allow to continue in our life. You know, let's just pick one off the shelf. There's 1,000 we could pick from, so this is the first one that comes to mind, gossip. Would y'all agree gossip's not a good thing? Nobody agrees. Okay, let's try another one. Hello, just seeing if you are listening. What is gossip? Well, it's just telling a story. No, it's telling a story in a juicy way. And then the next person takes it and adds a little more juice to it, right? And then before it's all said and done, everyone's juiced, you know? It's ugly. Why do we do that? We allow that sin to remain there. You go, well, I didn't mean to. Let's be honest, you do. I wonder how many people who are really followers of Jesus find themselves in an abiding sin, and instead of sensing that fresh touch of God in the moment, here's what happens. You go, I don't want that. Why don't you want God's touch? Why don't you want his presence in your life? Why don't want you to be filled with him? I don't understand it. And what we find when we allow sin to abide and continue to work and continue to reign in our mortal bodies, as the scripture says, we find this wall being built between ourselves and God. I have to wonder, what would have happened if one or both of these two people had stopped before they got to that meeting house or whatever it looked like, whatever the setting was, and said, God, we're wrong. And confess that sin. Well, you know, the scripture says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you know that? That's all they had to do. Let me ask you this, and we're going to wrap up. What sin are you letting fester in your life? It's kind of like getting a splinter, you know, under in your hand or in your foot, or if you don't do something about it, what happens? It festers and it just kind of gets uglier and uglier and uglier. That's what happens to believers when sin is allowed to run in your mortal body, to reign. You know it's wrong. You know it's sin. You know it's, what's that thing you're dealing with? What's that sin that you're not willing to confess and repent and walk away from? I think, if nothing, this story reminds us this, that sin has consequences, but God's grace is still available. He's still there. That's my conclusion. I want you to see this. While sin is deadly, and it is, God's grace is so, so near. Father, I pray for your hand to lead us this week to be people who refuse to let sin reign in our lives. We want to be people who bless you and lift you up and bless those around us because you're working in us. Father, I pray that we would not be like the Ananiases and the Sapphiras of the the world, allowing sin to run in our lives and cause us to do things that really are just ugly. But God, you would just prick our hearts and cause us to be sensitive to your leading, to listen to your voice, and to be in tune with your direction. Lord, I pray for those who might have some type of decision they would want to make public tonight. I pray that you'd guide them. We want you to be glorified in this moment. In Jesus' name.